All right, we're going to get going with the message, and it's The Last Days, Part 5. And basically, I'm teaching the book of Revelation. And so a lot of people have asked me in the past, and I believe that the Lord has laid it on my heart that now is the time to go through. It is a difficult book because of the symbolism, the vision that John sees is taking place in the spirit realm, in the throne room of God, and there are a lot of things that go on and look strange in the spirit realm. So he has a hard time describing. He says, what I saw was it looked like a man. It looked like an eagle. It looked like he has a hard time because we don't have those images to draw upon. So he's trying his best to get across what it means. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19, it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, and when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to the light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So Peter is saying here that we are not only to have understanding of those things that have already happened, but it also will do us good to pay attention to those prophecies about Jesus that have not yet been fulfilled. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So those things that were written in the Old Testament by the prophets were not of their own accord. They wrote it according to their own personality, but the message was given to them by God. Amen? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be coming at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be overtaken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So the overall message and purpose of Revelation is that there is a critical need for Christians to endure a future period of persecution. The churches are told to overcome by returning to their original commitment to God and guarding against cultural conformity. Chapters 4 through 22 in Revelation deal with God judging the entire world. But in chapters 2 and 3, before we get to that judgment, God first judges the church. So the book of Revelation is laid out. He's going to judge the church first, and then the judgment of the entire world will come after that. So we're going to pick up our study in Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to start verses 10 through 18. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and the voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." If you want to know what the symbolism in that means, you can go online and listen to last week's message. I go over all of the symbolism in that part of the scriptures. But today I'm going to look at a couple different words here. In the last part, it says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." The word death, dead, in the Greek is nekros, and it means one that has breathed his last breath, lifeless, deceased, and departed. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read about the first time that breath is entered into a human being. It says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." We need to remember that everything that God created up to this point, he spoke it into existence. We often see it translated as, "Let there be light." But in the original Hebrew text, all he said was, "Light." He didn't have to make an address to it or anything. He just spoke it into existence. Here we have a picture of him making man and then breathing life into him. In the Greek, the word Hebrew is neshama, and it means a breath or a spirit. At the moment he breathed into Adam's nostrils, a breath entered into him and a spirit as well. God gave part of his spirit and gave it to man. He breathed into him. So in the first part, we see the breath of the Spirit entering into the body. In John chapter 19, verse 30, we see when the Spirit or breath leaves the body. "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." That's where we get the phrase, to give up the ghost. That's where that comes from. If a machine stops working, you can say it gave up the ghost. If someone passes on, you can say they gave up the ghost. So the term breath and spirit are interchangeable here. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. It's interesting that it says that with that, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. We do not have the power to give up our spirit. God gives us a spirit and he'll take it away. I guess you can say you can commit suicide and you're giving up your spirit, but we do not know when we're going to give up the spirit. We do not know when we are going to take our last breath. God does, but Jesus says, he gave up his spirit. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, it says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." He has the authority. They didn't take his life from him. He said, "I freely gave my life to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah." So he had the authority. They mocked him when he was on the cross. "Oh, you can heal the sick and the lame and everything. Well, if you're the Son of God, then come down off of the cross." He could have done that, but he didn't. in order to fulfill what it was that God put him on this earth to do. He was being obedient by staying on the cross. He had every right and the power to step down off of that cross and do some whooping. He didn't come the first time to be the conquering king. He came the first time to be the suffering servant. When he comes back, it's a whole different story. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. When he comes back to Jerusalem, he's going to be riding on the biggest, baddest horse you've ever seen. Suffering servant goes out, and then the conquering king is the one who returns. Amen? All right, so let's get back to Revelation 1:18. He said, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The word death in the Greek there is thanatos, and it means that separation of the soul and the body by which the life on earth is ended. Hades, and it's actually pronounced Hades, is the Greek god of the underworld. And so Hades, the realm of the dead, became simply known as Hades. In the Greek, in the Hebrew, it's Sheol. Okay? It is, so nekros, dead, is the separation of the spirit and the physical body. Thanatos is the separation of the soul and the body. And then the terms death, the grave, hell, Hades are sometimes used interchangeably. Nevertheless, when Jesus declared to John in his vision that I hold the keys of death and Hades, he is saying I am in charge of absolutely everything. Everything. Everything that's ever been created. So let's get back to Revelation verse 1, 19 and 20. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So oftentimes Revelation tells you what it means, what the vision means, what the symbolism is. Sometimes they do not. But we always let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. There are a lot of ideas and scholars and pastors that have really almost rewritten Revelation because they think this is this and this is this. And you can get into a lot of trouble doing that. So we let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. So each of the seven letters to the churches follows a standard format. First, they give the vision of Christ in terms of his earlier appearance. Secondly, they receive praise for the things that they were doing right. Thirdly, they list the problems with the church. And fourth, there is a call for repentance. And fifth, there is an exhortation. So the first letter is addressed to the church in Ephesus. I want to give you a little bit of background to what was going on in those cities that he was writing to and what the things that he was addressing and why they happened that way. So the first letter is addressed to the church in Ephesus. It had a population of about 250,000 and was an important city commercially as the starting place of a great overland trade route to the east. The city was the worship center and the guardian of the temple and image of Artemis. Later on, the Latin translated that to Diana. So if you see Diana, they're actually talking about Artemis. The Ephesian Artemis was a queen of heaven, a deity emphasizing fertility, virginity, and the protection of childbearing. I don't know if you've ever seen an image of Artemis, but she has many breasts. There's like 30 of them. I mean, it is weird looking. But that was Artemis. She was the in charge. She's the queen of heaven, and she's in charge of protecting during childbirth, and she's the image of fertility. So it's very strange. But they Ephesus was steeped in the occult and sorcery, and so they believed that the image that they had, the statue of Artemis that they had in the middle of Ephesus, was delivered from heaven. Nobody created it. They believed that. And they built her a temple that was 340 feet long and 160 feet wide. So basically the size of a football field. That's how big the temple was. And one of the main ways of them making money in Ephesus were the silversmiths. They made these images of the temple of Artemis, and they inserted the image of Artemis into that, kind of the size of a Christmas ball, Christmas tree ball. And they had to worship Artemis at the temple. But because the silversmiths made these and sold these, it was basically their way of saying, you can take Artemis wherever you want and worship her wherever you want, as long as you buy one of these. So that was one of the main ways of making money in Ephesus. Now, I've got a story that I want to share because I love this story. And this story actually takes place in Ephesus, and it gives us a little bit more of an understanding of what's going on in this city. And it's from Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 20. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Does that sound familiar? Paul had so much of God's presence on him that they would give him handkerchiefs or whatever, and people would take them to the people who were sick, and they were getting healed. There's another part that says that they would bring the sick out into the street, and even the shadow passing over them would heal them. So you have Artemis, who is their main goddess, and now you've got this guy walking around who's really doing some stuff. So there's a clash that is starting to happen here. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. So there was a big business of casting out demons back then, sorcery, witchcraft. So they saw these possessed people being delivered by the apostles. And they thought, another way to make some money. So they were watching them, and so they started going around and trying to make some money as well. It says they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. So seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. On one day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I know about, but who are you? By what authority are you trying to drive me out? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. I would have loved to have seen these seven boys explaining what happened to their dad. That would have been quite the show. Showing up at your father's house, bleeding and naked. I love putting myself in the scriptures, because I got a twisted mind. So I make it my own. Don't judge me. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 15,000 drachma. A drachma is basically a day's wage. So the worth of these documents was 50,000 drachmas. A lot of money. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Later on, the silversmiths were getting fed up with the way, which was Jesus and his disciples and what they were teaching, so much so that it was affecting their business. And the silversmith started a riot and drove the disciples out of the city of Ephesus. That's how strong the clash was between Almighty God and his disciples and the occult that was going on in Ephesus. All right, so here we go. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. Remember, the gold lampstands represent the churches. So, and then it says, I know your deeds. Here we have a picture of Jesus, the Son of God, walking amongst the churches. That means he is actively involved with what is going on in the churches. And it says, I know your deeds. How often do we realize that God sees everything that we do? And how chilling is that? Because I know that there are a lot of times in my life that I wished he wasn't looking. But he is. He is actively involved in the churches. He knows your deeds. He knows what's going on. In Psalm 94, verses 2 through 11, it says, rise up, judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no notice. So these people are actually saying, we can do whatever we want because God's not looking. Take notice, you senseless ones among the people, you fools. When will you become wise? Does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines the nations not punish? Does he who teaches mankind lack knowledge? The Lord knows all human plans, and he knows that they are futile. How many times have you watched anything on television, anything on the news, and gone, Lord, when are you going to make this right? Why do you allow the boastful? And I believe the boastful here is translated Hollywood. I'm just kidding. But you look at these people that mock God, that they hate Christians, and sometimes I find myself going, Lord, how long? How long until you make these things right? Maybe that's just me. The Lord knows all human plans, and he knows that they are futile. He will return and judge everything. Absolutely everything. And I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed that when there's a Christian in a show or a movie, they're usually idiots and weird and kind of shunned by everyone else? Nobody's noticed that? Yeah. And I sit back and go, okay, Lord, how long do we have to put up with this? And basically, Jesus said, they hated me first, so they're going to hate you too. Those are his words. They will hate you because they hated me first. So get used to it. Get used to it. We will be persecuted. There are thousands and thousands of Christians dying in Nigeria now. There are thousands of Christians who have already lost their lives in China. We just don't hear about that on the news because the news, for the most part, doesn't want sympathy for Christians. We're the problem. We're the problem with this world. So they hate us because they hated him first. Basically, get used to it. The book of Revelation is mainly to encourage Christians through persecution. That's what the main encouragement is. Persevere. Stand firm no matter what happens. Finish the race. That's what Revelation is saying. Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. That sounds like they're doing pretty good, doesn't it? I'm going to look at the part, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are going to be an increase of more and more false doctrines and false prophets the closer we get to the day of the Lord. How do we test the spirits? Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Don't believe or take for granted everything that I say just because it's me. You need to test and know the scriptures so that you can realize and recognize a false doctrine or a false prophet. If you do not know the scriptures, you are going to be easily deceived. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, how did he fight back? With scriptures. It is written. Hey, how about you do this and serve me? I'll give you all the world. It is written. Jump off the top of the temple here and have your angels come and save you. It is written. We need to be able to fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you don't have a sword. And in a sword fight, you're going to die pretty quickly. Amen? Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. Uh-oh. Got the good news first. Now the bad news. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Do you remember when you were first saved? And you just felt different. I know I did. I felt completely different. It didn't mean that all of the things that I had done before and all the bad habits and everything just whooshed away. No. But I became aware of those things in a different way that I had not known before. I was raised Catholic. And my teaching that my understanding was, I can do whatever it is that I want to do as long as I go and repent. Have the chalkboard or the dry erase board wiped off. Go say three Hail Marys, three Our Fathers. And if I was really bad, I'd have to throw an Apostles' Creed in there. But when I walked out, I didn't feel any different. I was still just going to go do what I always did. That was my understanding of it. When I became a Christian, my understanding was, holy smokes, that's not biblical. There's a repentance that has to happen. There has to be a realization that I'm dead in my sins. And then you try to live your life according to his word as a better person. And there's that sorrow for what we've done. When we do it, there's a, oh, I screwed up again. But I have a God that I can go to and ask for forgiveness. Ask for strength not to do those things anymore. And I look back when I was an early Christian, a young Christian, and the things that were tempting me then seem foolish. It's just not a part of my life anymore. Now, it doesn't mean I'm not struggling with other things. But some of those things, I look back and go, why was I so attracted to that those things? You become a new creation. And then you start the process of sanctification, which means get rid of a lot of the garbage from your past life. Don't return to it and move on. Amen? Okay, so it says that they were doing a great job of weeding out false prophets, of testing the spirits, of going to the scriptures that they had and making sure that it aligned with what was already written. And it says that you got away from your first love. They were still doing good things, but they became busy doing the things and too busy to work on their relationship with him. God wants more than anything a relationship with you, period. We can become so busy in our lives that we tend to wander from our relationship with him. Well, I have to do this. I have to go there. Oh, I'm busy in this ministry. Now I'm doing kids ministry. That and you begin to just go through the motions, and you don't spend any time with him. That's what these people were doing. They were so busy majoring on the minors that they forgot their relationship, the personal relationship with God. You can look busy and doing good things, but if your relationship with him isn't right, ain't nothing right. Ain't nothing right. Isaiah 1 verses 11 through 16. This is exactly what they're talking about in Revelation. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. Excuse me. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. God implemented all of those things. He implemented the sacrifices. He demanded blood payment for sins. They were still bringing the sacrifices. They were still offering incense. They were still doing those things, but they had forgotten the reason for those things. Those things were designed to bring them closer to God. And all of a sudden, they wandered away, and they still kept doing their offerings and their Sabbaths and doing this and doing that, but they became so busy that they forgot the reason for those things. We can do the same thing in churches. We can become so focused on this program, that program, this going on here, that going on there, doing this, doing that, that we wander away from our first love. And then we're in trouble. And he actually says, if you don't stop doing these things, I'll remove your lampstand. I will remove your church. It will no longer exist. And it makes me wonder how many lampstands in America are on the verge of collapse. How many churches focus on teaching the Word of God and making sure that we are right with Him and that we have a personal relationship with Him? There are pastors out there who refuse to say the word sin. They refuse to say anything about judgment because they want their people to go out feeling happy. How many times when people met with Jesus was it a happy experience? To one of his own, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Every time he met with someone and healed them, he usually said what? Go and sin no more. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop living like you're living. And most of them had, a lot of them did have they knew who he was. They had heard. And oftentimes, those who received healing referred to him as the Son of Man, which is a title for the Messiah. You see, there were a lot of people back then who knew more of Jesus than the pretty people, the important people. Jesus took his message mainly to the poor. And who made him the most angry? Religious people. Those people who were doing the right things according to the law. But they were doing those things yet rejecting the very Messiah that God had sent to them. This is the promise. If you don't stop doing those things, I will remove your lampstand. All right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So according to gotquestions.org, and that's a great website. If you have a question about the Bible, they answer it and they give you the scriptures. It's very solid. There are a few different views on who the Nicolaitans were, whether they were named after a man named Nicholas, whose name means one who conquers the people, or after the Greek word Nikola, which means let us eat. Let us eat is, well, I'll continue. Whichever theory is true, it is certain that the deeds of the Nicolaitans were an abomination to Christ. They, like the Gnostics and other false teachers, abused the doctrine of grace and tried to introduce licentiousness in its place. Let us eat means let us do and indulge in whatever we want. It's not just food. It's sexual immorality. It's just basically let us do whatever it is that we want to do. And that teaching was going throughout that region. And he said, you guys are doing a good job of weeding that out. The Gnostics believe that we are all spirits. We're not really flesh and blood, so we can't sin in our body. So since we're spirits and we can't sin, we can do whatever we want. That was the teaching of the Gnostics. And it was infiltrating the church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going to have the music ministry team come up, please. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the tree of life is the other tree, was the tree of good, knowledge of good and evil. So there are two trees that they could not eat from. The knowledge of good and evil tree and the tree of life. And this is just the way my mind works. What if they had eaten the fruit from the tree of life? They would have been immortal, but still disobedient. How would that work out? That's how my mind works. It just gets stuck in a rut, and then other times it just flies off the cliff. These letters are written and recorded for our benefit. As we go through each one of these churches, I believe they represent what's going on in the churches today. I truly believe that. We are not going to put up with the spirit of the Nicolaitans. We are not going to ignore our first love. Sometimes we just need to be reminded. Return to the cross. Return to where it all started. Because he died on that cross for us. Each and every one of us. And when we're reminded of that, we're reminded of how much we really don't deserve what he did on that cross. You know, Mel Gibson put a scene in The Passion, and they showed him being nailed to the cross, and all they're showing is the hand of a soldier, and they don't show the soldier's face, and it's the person doing that is Mel Gibson. He's the one nailing him to the cross. He said, I want to be that because it really is me nailing him to the cross. We've all taken up the hammer and had our own swings at the nail. We caused that. And the great thing about that is that he said, while you were still sinners, I died for you. He didn't say, get your act together, clean up, and then come to me. He says, I love you right where you are, but I love you too much to leave you there. When you give your heart to the Lord, it's not the end. It is the beginning of the process of walking out this thing called being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have you all stand with us. And as we're singing this song, go back to the cross. Go back to the cross and remember your first love. Amen?
On my way in today, God throws me little nuggets. And it's not because I'm special. It's because I'm special needs. He's got to throw me nuggets so I know that it's him talking. And I was just listening to an old message that I'd listened to from a preacher from when I first got saved. And it was on, not on Revelation, but it was on how meaningless repetition is, how meaningless rituals are, how meaningless religion is. because it's about the relationship. And so often we get tied up in the doing of things. Even sometimes, let's be honest, just coming to church is just something we do. Maybe it's because we don't want the phone calls like Aaron got for me this morning. Hey, where are you, dude? Well, his family's sick, so he's not here for a good reason. But I think it's a call. We don't like talking about the end of days, but we've been in the end of days since the beginning, because the beginning is always pointing towards the end. And we get anxious, and we shouldn't be. Because this is not the reward. This life here on earth is not the reward. The reward is everlasting. The eternal life in paradise. As Jesus told the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say anything else. So we look forward to the paradise. And in doing so, we don't forget how we get there. It's not by our works. It's by the work that was already done at the cross. It's not by our intelligence, but it's by the design of a divine creator. It's not by any of our works, but other than the surrender to the calling that's on your life. And everyone in this building has a call on their life. And that call was given to you by the creator of all things. He has a purpose for you, and it's not to be a pew sitter. It's not to be someone that can read the words while we do worship. It's someone that he wants to have a relationship with, and he's going to guide you in that purpose that he's created you for. There's the encouragement in the study of Revelation, because it points to Christ and Christ alone. Through living a life that glorifies the one who suffered the humiliation that we deserve on the cross. To glorify the one that has laid it all down, who has loved us so much. Before we ever walked, before we ever drew a breath, his love was for us. Amen? So let us go today and let's think about it. Let's give it a reconnoiter. Let's not just walk through the door and so conveniently forget like we do so often. But let us walk the walk. Let us ponder what has been given and what possibly we could give in return for such a great gift. I can't. You can't. But through the blood of Christ, we can. Because God is the one that has set the value on you. You don't. Nobody else does. Your complaining doesn't do it. Your patting yourself on the back doesn't do it. But the blood of Jesus Christ does. And we can honor him in all that we say and do and grow in that relationship with him, because our hearts desire it. And if you are struggling with that desire today, let that be your first prayer tonight. God, help me. Put the desire in me. I want to be with you forever. I want to glorify you, and I want to bring as many with me as I possibly can, because that's your calling on the entire body, is to do those things. Amen? Okay, that's the second sermon. You got it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the inspiration through your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, your hand be upon us and guide us, Lord. Put your finger on that thing in our hearts that we need to work on first. Help us, Lord, glorify you. We cannot do it without you. Help us, Lord, with the desire to be a true follower of Christ. Be with us now, Lord, until we can meet again. In Jesus' holy name, we give you the praise. Amen. You are dismissed.